let's talk a little bit about the generosity sector.
How's that for an introduction to generosity?
Take that. All right.
When we talk about the concept of the anatomy, remember now, we're trying to see if what God is doing in us, my goodness, in us, can work its way outward, including the area of generosity. Now, when you read through the book of Acts chapter 2, I want you to just pull that passage up in your mind, right? So they're devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking bread, and to prayer. There's this sense of awe that's happening among them. Miracles and signs are being done through the apostles, which you'll have a great time covering, by the way. When we talk about miracles and signs, most people are totally drawn to the miracles and signs and miss the road sign in the text that say it was the apostles who were doing that. So we tend to think that they should be around today. The book of Acts is historical narrative. It's descriptive. It's not prescriptive. It's not telling you what should be. It's just saying this happened. Now, that being said, you also see, though, a fruit of their lives being submitted to God and now being shaped by his word, and that is generosity. Do you remember in Acts 2 that they're selling their possessions, contributing to the church, that they might give to anyone who's in need? I mean, there's a sense that when we are literally humbly submitted and biblically formed, generosity is a natural overflow. Yes, sir. What sacrificial generosity means is that when we see the life of Jesus, there's this sense in him that he gave of his time, talents, and treasures. I mean, just John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. Like, that's an outflow. That's an overflow of what it means to be in relationship with God. Is now we become sacrificially generous. The word I want you to think of with sacrificial generosity is the issue of stewardship. Stewardship means that you're held responsible for something that does not belong to you, but you're a custodian of it. You're a renter, only taking better care of it than renters typically do. You're a renter with high regard for the owner.
Yes, sir.
You ever borrowed something from someone whom you really respect? We went on vacation this summer, and there was a gentleman in our church, very generous man. He said, we're going houseboating. He says, do you have a boat? I said, no, we're just renting a house, but he said, you should take my ski boat. So we yanked a ski boat all the way to Lake Powell, which is in Arizona. And along the way, my dad got sleepy and clipped a curb, and it boogered up a rim. And I was just like, oh no. Because this guy who loaned it to us in my life is in high regard. I really respect this guy. I mean, I'm just sick about it. I'm like, oh gosh. I wanted to call him right then. We boogered up your rim. I'm so sorry, you know. The whole vacation, I'm thinking about the rim. The whole drive back, I'm thinking about the rim. And I go and I meet with this guy and I go, look, man, I'm so sorry. I brought like literally hundreds of dollars in cash, you know. I'm like, I'm sorry, you know. Because that's how I felt about him. And he goes, it's just a rim. Do you have any idea how many times we've boogered up a rim? Who cares, right? But because I had high regard for the owner, I considered stewardship a high value of your time, of your talent, and your treasures. Why? Because it's not your time. It's his time. It's not your talent. It's his talent. It's not your treasures. It's his treasures. And he's loaned it to you. So take care of it. That's sacrificial generosity. When we talk about giving, by the way, and I'll deal specifically with the issue of treasures, it's fascinating. We can do, and we've done this actually in services before. Sorry, I want everybody to pull out your wallet or purse, which makes everybody uncomfortable, which is why I love it. So people are like, okay. I said, I want you to just, in your mind, I want you to think about opening that wallet or purse and pulling out as much money as you feel comfortable giving, and we're going to pass an offering plate, and you just put whatever you feel comfortable giving in the offering plate. And you can see people's wheels turning. I said, okay. Now, I want you to hand your wallet or purse to the person next to you, and then I want you to pull out whatever you feel good about giving. And everybody's laughing, because they all begin to get the point that it's fascinating. If it's my money, you're welcome. But if it's your money, I'm like, there's all of it, right? And we chuckle about that. That is exactly what we're talking about. What changed in that scenario? The illusion of ownership. Yes, sir. See, we assume if I pull out my wallet and pull out then my money, that it is my wallet and my money. It ain't your wallet and it ain't your money. It's the Lord's. You're a steward. You're responsible to take care of that which someone in high regard has entrusted to you. That's sacrificial generosity. The issue that we're trying to do is help people see that your calendar, the way you invest your time, the way you steward your talent, the way you handle your stuff, all of which should be done through a lens of stewardship. Years ago, I was in that season of life. Some of you are in that. Jordan, you may be in that season of life now, where everybody and their mother is moving again from this apartment to that apartment to that apartment to that apartment. And so if you own a truck, you may as well call it a side job because you're helping everybody move. Hey, bro. Man, can you help me move? Or, hey, bro, can I borrow your truck? And so for years, I've wanted a truck, but never bought one. Why? Because I didn't want a side job. Because not only that, I mean, look at me. My spiritual gift is lifting things. Like, that's what I do. So, like, somebody's moving, I bring over my, you know, refrigerator straps, and whoop, we just pick it up and move it. I mean, that's like God made me to carry things. So I've got a Neanderthal body and a truck. Oh, dude, that's like a full-time job. So I purposefully never bought a truck. But if you'll notice, I have a truck now. And part of the reason I bought a truck is because I wanted a truck. And part of the reason I bought a truck is I need to not be so selfish. And so I'm using my talents and my treasures to help people move. And it's been really fun, to be honest with you. It's been really fun when people are like, hey, can I borrow your truck? And I go, yeah. I throw them the keys. Yeah, take it. That's why I bought it. Yes, and it feels good. And the joy comes in giving, not receiving. See, the beauty of stewardship is that that's really where life is found. Life in God is found when we give it away. He who wishes to find his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it. What's the Jim Elliot quote? He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. I mean, that's the beauty of sacrificial generosity. So give it away. Give what away? Give your time away. Give your talent away. Give your treasures away. Why? Because Jesus has entrusted all of those things to you. And as he was generous with his time, talents, and treasures, so should we be. Okay? So check yourself. What are the things, by the way, that hinder generosity? Selfishness. Selfishness? Absolutely. I'm very good at being selfish. Greed.
Fear.
Fear? Yeah, what if I give it away and it doesn't come back? Pride. Yeah, pride. What else?
Pride.
Pride? A little bit. Pride, by the way, and we'll talk about it. As we get to the end, pride is a humble submission issue. Big time. Big time. Consumerism, materialism hinder the generosity sector. If you see materialism and consumerism in your life, I guarantee you, you're struggling in this area. Because it's very difficult to be a steward if I really want it to be mine, okay? Or if I want to hoard it, if it's really about gaining for personal gain. But sacrificial generosity shouldn't just stop there. The generosity sector moves beyond that. Think of this passage. Write down Philippians chapter 2. And by the way, for the generosity sector, you can write down Matthew 20, 26 to 28. Jesus makes the comment. He says, whoever would be great among you should be a servant, and whoever would be first among you must be a slave. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Just good example of the life of Jesus. Yes. I'm sorry, Matthew 20, 26 to 28. So those are the couple of passages, that in John 3:16 and Acts 2 for the sacrificial generosity. Yes, sir. Now, Philippians is going to go to intentional blessing. Okay. So out here, Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8. It says, have this mind among yourselves, which is also in Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, being taking the form rather of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Think about it. From an incarnation standpoint, Jesus did not consider his position in glory at the right hand of the Father as the he of Genesis 3:15. He didn't consider that as something to be grasped, but he let it go. We tend to be graspers, aren't we? Mine. We are born graspers. How many of you have kids and realized at an early age that that angel was really a demon? Did you notice that? Even my little angel girls, early on in their life, learned two words right at the beginning of their life. Two words. No and mine. Fascinating. How many of you parents had a similar situation? I mean, maybe it's not the first two, but you're like, golly, if I ever questioned indwelling sin, it was at the playdate. And at the playdate, the question of indwelling sin went away because my daughter yanks a toy out of another little kid's hand, says, no, mine, and then proceeds to, like, beat them down with the toy. Intentional blessing is where we understand that we don't need to be graspers. In fact, we need to give it away.
Yes, sir.
And to be an intentional blessing means not only am I a steward passively, but I'm actively looking for opportunities that I can take initiative into your life and bless you. So instead of saying, you know, hey, can I borrow your truck and I throw you the keys? I'm saying, hey, do you need my keys? Who needs my, anybody need a truck? I've got a truck. If I can help you with it, here, take it. It's taking initiative.
Yes, sir.
We had a funny interaction. You know the whole pay it forward thing in the Starbucks drive-thrus? Somebody made a comment, by the way. They're like, oh, great, so you're all passing on $5 to the guy next to you who can afford $5 anyways in the line at Starbucks. How about go help people with food insecurity in Southwest Fresno? You know, good for you that your, you know, $10 mochaccino was gifted to the person behind you. But, man, there's bigger issues. The concept would be, though, with intentional blessing of intentionally looking for the needs that are around you and then giving it away. Giving it away. Think of it this way. Story of the Good Samaritan is a story like that. I mean, is it a great example that Jesus gives us, by the way, of the guy who's going from Jerusalem to Jericho and he's bum-rushed, you know, there and he's beat down and left for dead. Priest passed by, Levite passes by. Here comes now the Good Samaritan. What did the Good Samaritan do? He was an intentional blessing. Now, Jesus didn't use that language, but isn't that exactly what he did? He goes, oh, man, this guy's in bad shape. I'm going to help him. So I'm going to put his bloody body in the backseat of my truck. I'm going to drive him to urgent care. I'm going to drop my visa and say, whatever expenses you have that Obamacare won't cover, my visa will. So take care of it. Take care of my friend. There was no limits given. There was no, hey, look, up to $250. All right. We've got to have boundaries. Right? No, the guy's just like, I'm going to help this guy. I'm going to enter in. That's intentional blessing. That's what it means. Now, the beauty of it comes when we look at this and we say, then if this is about God calling, remember, God calls and we respond, then what do we see here? What's God calling? Is God initiating in your life in humble submission? Is he showing you in his word what it means for us to be generous? If so, then move out that way. Here's what you're going to find. You're going to move out this way. You're going to go, you know what? That's right. I should tithe. Even though I make like $150 a month, I'm tithing $1.50. All right? Great. You're going to say, I should. But maybe just 20 cents. Just this month, just 20 cents. And you're going to find maybe there's materialism, maybe there's consumerism in your life, and you're going to hit a wall. And when you do, as much as you'd love for your spiritual life to move out like that, it's going to hit a wall and it comes back to the core. Look, if you got a materialism problem, you don't have just a materialism problem, you got a core problem. Because it all comes back to the core. It's not just that you're materialistic, it's that you don't think God is enough. And he's not sufficient for you. So you think you got to medicate your life with stuff. And you don't read the word of God that says that your identity is hidden in Christ, that he is your sufficiency, that you've already been crucified with him. So what are you doing? Being selfish. Give it away. Does that make sense?
And in many ways, what happens when you bounce off of materialism or consumerism or some sin and you come back to the core, you do some heavy lifting back in the core, you head back out.
By the way, you're going to keep doing that and doing that till Jesus comes or you die. And it'll never be perfect. But the process is the win. The process is the win. Do you understand what I mean by that?
People say, I got to win. I've got to be perfect, 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 perfect.
Good luck with that.
Yeah.
You're never going to be. What you need to be is aware, 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 aware. And when God calls, respond.
Yes, sir.
So when you realize you're selfish, buy a truck.
Okay?
Questions on generosity. Does that make sense? Yes. Are you a good catch? No, go ahead, sorry.
I was going to create, I was thinking of all kinds of stories to make up. I don't want to help nobody. And I start thinking I need to be more generous and sacrificial again. I'm sorry.
That's good. So did you help him or not?
I helped him.
Good. Now, I would bet this. I've never in the midst of helping somebody move just went, yes, this is the best day of my life, right? But I have found myself at the end of the day going,
man,
I helped a brother. That was good. That was good. My back hurts, but that was good. See, and that's what we're trying to get at. Let's take the life of Jesus who gave. How do you see, just like take the gospel accounts, this is off script a little bit, but take the gospel accounts, how did you see Jesus working in the areas of generosity? What are some of the things he did? Because the list is long. How was Jesus generous? Sacrificial, generous, or intentional blessing? Steward and took initiative in the lives of others.
Healing.
He healed people.
He fed people.
He fed people.
His time.
His time? Yeah. Chase the crowds through the gospel accounts. Just watch the crowds. Just literally, Logos search or Google search, the crowds, and just have fun. Because it's fascinating what Jesus did when he's surrounded by people.
He washed their feet.
Washed feet?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and truthfully, you can go on and on and on and on. That's a great example of who Jesus was. Okay, but it's not just the issue of generosity. The other sector I want to talk about is the morality sector. Again, it all comes back to the core as I humbly submit myself to God and I begin to read his word. The area of morality is next. Now, Jesus, in some ways, drives me nuts and in some ways is my hero. All right? And let me explain what I mean by that. When I remember reading the Gospel of John as an unbeliever in college. So literally, probably beer in hand, I'm reading my Bible. Okay? And I get to John chapter 2, and I'm fascinated because the Jesus that I heard of in church on Christmas and Easter with Grandma and Grandpa at the little Nazarene church in Reedley was a very different picture of Jesus than a Jesus who's at a wedding feast in the city of Cana and converts 120 gallons of water to really good wine. And I remember sitting there as a non-believer going, this guy's funny. Like, that is awesome. I want to see some pastor teach this text because it would make them so uncomfortable. I mean, I don't know how you like to party, but 120 gallons of really good wine. And I'm not suggesting Jesus was drunk. I'm not suggesting that Jesus, like, promoted, you know, some sort of debauchery. All I am saying is Jesus was there, and Jesus converted the water to wine. And it was good wine. And he was there. Which people were like, no. It was grape juice. No. It was wine. Okay. The point with that is, from a morally discerning standpoint, Jesus does things that I don't understand. So he'll be there at the wedding of Cana. Yet he'll walk onto the Temple Mount, literally take the time to braid a leather whip while he's looking at these guys. And then whip them. while turning the tables over. There were things in his life that literally moved him to action. He makes the observation in Matthew 11, he says in verses 18 and 19, and by the way, John 2 is the wedding of Cana. In Matthew 11, 18 and 19, he says, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say that he has a demon. And the Son of Man came both eating and drinking, and you call him a glutton and a drunkard." Did Jesus drink wine? Yes, he did. Now, granted, that's like saying, does a German drink a beer? Yeah, they all do. That doesn't mean Jesus was drunk. It means that Jesus had a glass of wine, it looks like on a regular basis, to the point where they called him a drunkard. Okay? So when it comes to morally discerning, what happens is we've got to now think biblically. The way we live matters. This is the principle now of morally discerning. The way we live matters. The choices we make matter. The things that we're a part of matter. The things that we'll participate in or not matter. Now, let me give you a perspective. Culture, this world that we live in. By the way, how am I doing on time? Perfect. The culture we live in has a tendency to take black and white issues and make them gray. 50 shades of gray, if I may.
Uh-oh.
They'll take black and white issues and make them gray. And so the church, in response to that, has a tendency to take gray issues and make them black and white. Neither one of them is biblical. Neither one of them is healthy. If I take black and white issues and make them gray, I'm promoting license. It's all grace and no truth. But if I take gray issues and try to make them all black and white, I'm a legalist. It's all truth. And the river now flows between the banks of two extremes. The Bible is going to give you much or far less parameters than most of you are comfortable with. Does that make sense? You remember the game Operation? It's an old school game. My grandma and grandpa had a game. And so for like holidays when all the cousins would get together, for some stupid reason, we'd always play Operation. It's really a boring game. But if you're not familiar with it, it's like, does anybody not know about the game Operation? Some people are like, I'm not going to admit it. So you take the little tweezers and you try to reach in and get the little plastic bone piece and pull it out without hitting the sides. And if you hit the sides, what happens? It goes, right? The nose lights up. Morally discerning is learning how to do life like you played Operation. How did you find out what happened if you hit the side? You had to hit the side. And when you hit the side, it went, don't do that. That's not what you're supposed to do. Now, you had boundaries that were given you, and there was a little risk involved in it. You had freedom with parameters, and if you didn't hit the side, what happened? Nothing. You won. And all your cousins were mad because you won. But if you hit the side, it went, and morally discerning is exactly like that. Question. Is it right for you to have a drink or not? How many of you are under 21? Biblically clear, right? If I'm biblically formed, the Bible says you got to submit to the governing laws of the authority of government, whether you like it or not. The authority says if you're under 21, no alcohol. So how many of you, again, are under 21? Is it right for you to drink or not? The answer is crystal clear, absolutely not. No, that's clear. How many of you are over 21? So is it right for you to drink or not? Say it again.
Depends.
It depends. I need some more information. Yeah. Do any of you have alcoholism in your family or in your life? Then I would say for you, probably not. It's probably not appropriate for you. Okay. It depends. I need more information. Why? Well, because my ministry is built on credibility. So, is it okay for me to have a beer after mowing my lawn on a Saturday afternoon in my own backyard? Maybe. Maybe. Is it okay for me to have a beer at Grog's watching a football game on a Saturday afternoon? Maybe not. For me. For you, you might say, Yeah, I'm cool with that. I don't have a problem with that. What do you have to listen to in terms of morally discerning? Two things. The clarity of the Word of God,
yes, sir,
which is unchanging, first. What second? What the Spirit of God is saying in your conscience. Here's a fascinating thing. You'll go to a movie, maybe with a buddy, and in your heart, all you're hearing as you're watching the movie is, ah!
Yeah.
And you're thinking, I should leave. But they might not be feeling that. But they love Jesus too. Why is that? Because God is working differently in each of us. And what we've got to do is develop a sensitivity to what the Spirit of God is laying upon our hearts. Now, I'll give you a principle that'll frustrate you. What is the greatest expression of your spiritual maturity? The greatest expression of your spiritual maturity is not the flexing of your rights. It's your acquiescing to the weaker brother. If anything that you do causes a weaker brother or sister, meaning someone who's maybe not as mature as you spiritually, if it causes them to struggle, then if you hurt them, it's sin to you. So the highest expression of your spiritual maturity is not the flexing of your own freedoms, but your consideration of the weaker brother. Which is why, is it okay for me to go to Grog's? Probably not. Is it okay for me to go to Yard House and have a beer? Probably not. Because the beer's evil? No, I don't want to offend you. I don't want to offend my weaker brother. And if anyone from church came and saw me having a beer and assumed I was drunk or was in any way hindered spiritually, then to me it's sin, so I hide in my backyard. And I don't announce it from the podium. Why? Because even if I announced it from the podium and I caused someone to stumble, I'm at sin. In fact, I told this story at Discovery this last time, and I shouldn't have. But I talked about this exact issue. And in a broad context of people that are guests and whatever, I said, we talked about this exact issue, and I said, at home, I will have a beer after I do my yard work. And that was dumb of me. That was lazy of me. I shouldn't have said that. I should have been more wise. Because I don't know who's there, and I could have caused them to stumble. Even saying it in this crowd, I take a risk.
Yeah.
Right? So you have to be careful. That's morally discerning.
Yeah.
Jesus lived in a morally discerning way. There was things he interacted with, and then things he chose to not. There are things he entered into and things he chose to not. We need to be careful not to become Adam and Eve, who when Satan says, as God said, you shouldn't eat from any tree of the garden, and she said, oh no, we shouldn't eat it or touch it or we'll die. That's religion. That's not what we're talking about. That's not what it means to be godly. All right, if eating's bad, then touching is equally bad. That's not a biblical concept. So if drunk is bad, then alcohol is bad. If sex is bad, then premarital dancing is also bad. I mean, we can get stupid as Christians where we try to make gray things black and white. We can't do that. We have to think biblically. But it's easier for Christians to make rules. So in a relationship, nothing laying down, nothing below the neck, nothing comes off. I mean, I've literally heard people say that, right? You know how much trouble you can get into and still keep those boundaries? I mean, I could think of a billion things to do. So those rules don't help us, do they? Colossians chapter 2 talks about what I call moral fences, where we say don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. Paul makes the comment that those things are of no earthly value against the battle of fleshly lusts. Those things don't help us really win the battle of moral discernment because you spend all these times creating these fortifications to keep the evil out, only to realize once they're all built and secure, you lock the evil in because the problem is you. See, James 1 says, we don't sin because the devil made us do it or God made us do it. We sin because we like it.
Yeah.
Each one of us is led away and enticed by our own lust. So morally discerning is going to force you to think biblically. Hebrews 5:14 says solid food is for the mature and those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. The other thing you're going to learn about morally discerning is it's like the game of Operation. You've got to learn a little bit. You've got to experience a little bit and go, you know what? That was stupid. I shouldn't have done that.
I'm not saying the biblically clear things. I'm saying the things that aren't biblically clear. Should I watch that movie or not? Is that a good song for me to listen to? I'll give you a great example. This is probably a year, maybe two ago, I got really into reggae. Really enjoying reggae. And Collie Buds and Slightly Stupid and some of these reggae bands I started listening to. I was really digging it. And I'm thinking, I don't struggle with getting high, never have, so who cares if he's talking about a blunt? I don't care. Doesn't bother me. I don't struggle with it. So I'm listening to reggae. And I'm enjoying it. I'm having a good time. And probably a year, maybe a year and a half after, I'm playing it, and now my kids hear it. And all of a sudden, I'm like, ah. I go, ooh, I don't like that. That's not good. And I found myself singing along to a song. Because, you know, at first, you're like, oh, I don't even know the words. I just like the beat. But then all of a sudden, you start hearing the words. Yeah. And now I'm singing the words. You know, I'm like, dang it, but I like the music. And I found myself about a year and a half into it going, you know what, I think I should probably stop. Yeah. And so I did. Does that mean I was wrong to start listening to reggae music? No. But for me, as God was dealing with me a year and a half in, I thought, you know what, there's probably better stuff I could listen to. So I shut it off. But I hate Christian music for the most part. I just don't enjoy it. It just feels too sissy. Soft. I just don't like it. Yeah, it's a heart problem. That's right. You know what? I totally agree. I should really get back into Stephen Curtis Chapman. I really should. No, but so that's morally discerning. But you've got to use discernment, right? You've got to figure out what for you is right and what for you now is wrong. So how do you know? First things first, let me give you a little checklist. Check your heart. You got to check your heart. All right? You got to check the scriptures. And I would even say, if you don't mind, just for theological correctness, flip that. Check the scriptures first. Check your heart second. Are you fully convinced that it's right? If there's a shadow of a doubt, you shouldn't do it. Oh, can I give you another quick story? Years ago, Mike, Shay, and myself are in my backyard in Denton, Texas. And this guy, we're barbecuing and smoking a cigar. Okay, I've smoked like 4 cigars in my life. That was one time. This guy knocks on the door and walks into our backyard. Hey, guys. He wasn't invited. But he heard that we were barbecuing, so he showed up. So we're like, hey, you know, come on in. So anyway, there we are, guts hanging out, smoking a cigar, barbecuing. And this guy literally looks at us like this, like, he's just mortified at what's happening. I'm like, dude, I'll put a shirt on, right? Relax. So anyway, he leaves. I'm like, all right, whatever. He wouldn't invite anyway. Who cares? Get out of my house. So we're barbecuing. We go to church that night. And the guy who was discipling that dude came to me and goes, hey, man, so-and-so's really bothered. Were you smoking a cigar? Yeah. He's like, yeah, he's really offended. I'm like, dude, this is my backyard. My barbecue. He wouldn't even invite him. Yeah, that's what I'm thinking. Right? He goes, look, I'm just telling you, to him, smoking a cigar was like smoking a cigarette. Smoking a cigarette to him is like smoking a joint. So he came in the backyard and saw this. Not the cigar. And I'm like, what do you do with that? I'm thinking, well, that's his problem. He shouldn't have walked in a home. He wouldn't invite me in, you know? And I realized, no, because the highest expression of my maturity is my consideration for the weaker brother.
Yes, sir.
Now, the Bible would tell me that I shouldn't then say that what I was doing was evil, because I don't think it was. But if I caused him to stumble, I owe him an apology. So I went to him. Reluctantly. My heart was not right. I did have a heart problem at that point. But I went to him and I said, hey, I heard that what I did I bothered you with that. I caused you to stumble. He says, yeah, you did. I said, man, I'm sorry. I said, I apologize that my actions caused you to stumble. I didn't say I was never going to smoke a cigar again. I didn't say what I did was wrong. I said, I apologize that I caused you to stumble. And I left it. Yeah. Right? Because I don't need to say what I did was wrong. I shouldn't have had a cigar, because I don't think it was wrong for me to have a cigar. But if I caused him to stumble, then that was wrong. And so that's morally discernment in action. So check the scriptures, check your heart, get wise counsel, and be mindful of your weaker brother.
If you were to ask me, hey, is it okay if I get a bunch of buddies together and we smoke cigars in my backyard while barbecuing, what do you think I'm going to say to you? Lock the door. I'll say, you know what, you just need to think about it. Because if you cause anyone else to stumble, then it's your issue. All right, so that's morally destroying. I've taken too much time on that. Cultural engagement. Be mindful of your weaker brother. Check the scripture, check your heart, get wise counsel, be mindful of your weaker brother. Okay? Finally, cultural engagement. In Mark chapter 11, it says that Jesus now enters in to the temple and begins to drive those out of the temple. We mentioned that a little earlier. And he says, my house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you've made it a den of robbers. It's fascinating, by the way. It's only Mark who includes that concept for all the nations. Who is Mark? Who wrote the Gospel of Mark? Okay, Mark, good answer. Who was Mark, though? Do we see him earlier in the text?
Disciple of Paul.
Yeah, okay, disciple of Paul, who went on the first missionary journey. How'd that go? John Mark. The dude who wet himself in the first missionary journey panics and goes back home. John Mark, who's literally the church met in his home, and Peter gets out of prison as they're having a prayer meeting that Peter would get let out of prison. Peter knocks on the door of John Mark's house. Second missionary journey, Barnabas says, we should take John Mark after he wet himself. We should take him with us. Paul says, heck no. God deserted me. I'm not taking him. Barnabas says, I think we should. He goes, then you take him. So he does. How soon, by the way, Paul forgot what Barnabas did for Paul. I'm just reading that in Acts, what Saul went through early on. Barnabas was the key. So Barnabas takes John Mark. Paul grabs Silas, goes on the second missionary journey. What we find about John Mark is he ends up spending time with Peter, who knew a little something about failure and knew a little something about restoration, didn't he? Read John 21. Jesus restores Peter. And John, the one whom Jesus loved, includes the restoration of Peter. Is that not ironic? Because what did Peter wish he was? The one whom Jesus loved. But he wasn't. John was. And John records the restoration of Peter. Peter, now being restored, spends time with Mark, who failed Paul, and helps him, by the strength of Barnabas, be restored, and spends time with Peter and says, now what was that like? And writes down the Gospel of Mark, which is Peter's gospel. So Peter's the one who talks about the gospel going now to all nations. What drove Jesus was a sense of injustice. That's not right. And so he turns the tables. How many other people, God-loving people, walked through the temple and didn't do a thing about that? Dozens, hundreds. In fact, if you read the book of Acts, thousands. There are literally 5,000 people by like Acts 5. That are there in Jerusalem, God-loving, Jesus-loving Christians who did nothing about that. Why? That wasn't their issue. That wasn't the issue that they felt stirred to be a part of. What happens in the morality sector is not only do you realize that behaviors matter, but causes become your causes. What that means is issues become issues you have to be a part of. But that doesn't mean everybody should. It just means you should. That's cultural engagement. Does that make sense? How many of you are working with Young Life again? You are convinced that God's calling on the body of Christ is to reach young people through the ministry of Young Life. And so you're like, Young Life, which is great. But that doesn't mean we all should do Young Life. Some of you are saying, no, it's college ministry. Some of you are saying, no, it's human trafficking. Some of you are saying, no, it's poverty. Some of you are saying, no, it's whatever. The issue is not finding the one right thing. The issue is finding the thing that God initiates and you respond. God initiates and you respond. My wife, for example, she gets involved with all kinds of stuff. Rescue the Children, Art for Freedom, Art for Life, all these cancer causes, anything artistically driven. That's what she feels like she wants to be a part of. I don't. That's not my calling. But you know what? She doesn't want to hang out at the locker room of the Fresno State football team either. That's what I'm doing. And so I'm going to do what God has called me to do. She does what God called her to do. And if we all do what God called us to do, then the body of Christ is the body. See, Ephesians 2:8-9 is great. Most people memorize that. You know, it's by grace that we've been saved through faith, that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not as a result of works, so no man should boast. But we don't read verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that he prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. How many of you have placed your faith in Jesus? Did you know that you are his workmanship created in Christ and that he has good works that he prepared beforehand for you? You. Works that he didn't want me to do, he wants you to do. You don't need to live my calling, you need to live your calling. Yes, so what has God called you to do? Yes, that's cultural engagement. It's like Nehemiah, right? Nehemiah is in the palace of the king. He hears word about the state of affairs in Jerusalem, and he is so wrecked that he leaves everything, risks his life to go to Jerusalem and be a part of rebuilding the walls. So we're teaching through Nehemiah, by the way, and Mike Sladen, whom I love, my best friend, says, I think I need to quit. I'm like, what? Yeah, I think I need to quit. I think I need to go start off the front. Off the what? You're out of your mind. He's full-time staff at the Well. He's my teaching pastor. He's like my right-hand man. He goes, I should quit. He's been my best friend since 1995. He says, I should quit and start off the front. I'm like, you're nuts. But for him, that was his issue of cultural engagement. It was no longer something that somebody should do. It was something he had to do. It wasn't that, hey, I should help somebody else start it. He's like, I think it implicates me. Boy, when you can find the thing that implicates you, what a joy. Because now you find what it is God made you to be a part of in this season of your life. Why do I say in this season? Because it may change. Because God may have another assignment for you. Are you familiar with the Carricker family? Buf Carricker was a pastor at Northwest Church for years. His wife was Roberta Carricker. And Roberta just went to be with Jesus here a couple months ago. And I went and visited her in the hospital. And she was there, and the nurse came in, and she kind of perked up, you know, and then the nurse left, and she kind of slunched down or hunched down again. And then another nurse came in, and she kind of perked up. And I was like, what's that about? That's what I'm thinking. And she goes, you know what, Brad, this is my assignment. This is what God has for me. And I've been sharing Christ with, and she knew the nurse's name, and I've been sharing Christ with that person. She knew the nurse's name. She goes, this is where God has me. This is my assignment. And I'm going to be faithful to my assignment. Yes, and then she died. But she knew her assignment. And her whole family uses that language. Her son just got diagnosed with cancer in his throat. Comes to the Well. And he goes, this is my assignment. This is where God has me. What a great way of looking at life. What's your assignment? And then be faithful to your assignment. Whatever your assignment is. And your assignment may be different than your spouse's. And your assignment may be different than your friend's. But you got to find out what your assignment is. So Mike went and started off the front. My buddy Tyler Klutz, he plays, he's a fullback for the Cowboys. He's passionate about human trafficking. That's, he and his wife are together on that. Another friend of mine, College Golf Fellowship. I could care less about college golfers. But he wants to go reach him. I'm picking fights on the sidelines with the football team, hanging out in the locker room with those guys. You guys are hanging out on high school campuses. You're hanging out with high school students, leading kids to Christ at Jamba Juice, which fires me up, okay? We've all got different callings, but you've got to find out what yours is. That's cultural engagement. Cultural engagement is where moral discernment spills over into the outer ring, into the areas of compassion. It affects not just your behaviors, but your actions and what you're a part of. Where not only should somebody do something about that, but you should. Make sense? Questions on the morality sector, or generosity for that matter, and we'll wrap it up. Yes? Yeah. You know, maybe what I'll do, I want to walk through all of them because it's pride, relativism. I want to walk through all of them maybe at the end. So hold that question just for a little bit, and we'll talk about that one maybe here next time with the others. Somebody write down hindrances, and we'll just cover all of them at once. Okay, any other questions or thoughts on these before we wrap up? Challenge for you. How many of you scored low in the area of generosity on your assessment results? Great. So now that you know a little more about it, when you're talking action plan, put some teeth to that. What are you going to do in response? Remember, when you start your action plan, it starts at the core. Don't say, I need to give. It's not just give. I need to come back to the heart and say, why don't I want to give? Okay, so it all starts at the core. How many of you scored low, anybody in the morality sector? Okay, yeah, a couple of you, good. So take a look. Now that you know more about the morality sector, what are you going to do about that? But don't start at the outer ring. Start at the core. Why don't I get involved with issues in our culture? It's because I don't really submit to God, and I don't know what his Bible says, maybe about the least of these. So I don't care. Out of sight, out of mind. By starting in the core, it'll give you the strength to move your way outward. All right? Father, thank you for this time. Pray for my friends as they go that you would bless them. God, as we try to deal with the issues of what it means for us to be authentic disciples of Jesus, would you give us, Father, victory, give us a sense of joy, and God, would you open doors for us with the lives of the people around us that they might see Jesus because of us, and we could speak in now the gospel to their life as well. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Action plans do what? Next week? Yours and your whoever's. Okay? That means by next week. Right? Tar and feathers if your action plans are not done. Is that your action plan?
This is what you have. Peach tree.
Oh.
That's what I think you have. This just happens to be what my test is on this week. And if this is what you have, we need to cut it out before.
I thought that's what, when you said cut it out, you don't mean that.
Cut the